How to keep going. And this is what the writer of the Hebrews says. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And you will know, as we've gone through Hebrews, as we've looked at how to keep going, the book of Hebrews is really on that very subject. It's all about enduring, running an endurance race, how to keep going. And the reason for that is, isn't it, is because the Christian life is an endurance race. And the road upon which we run is rough and steep. The battle is fierce. Our enemies are many and ruthless. Our friends are few and divided. Our powers are small. Our abilities humble. There are few to praise us. It's therefore hard to keep going. We face a hostile world. We have deceitful hearts. We have a cunning adversary. It's therefore hard to keep going. We're following a Jesus we've never seen. We've given up everything for him. And at times we ask ourselves, what have I got to show for it? It's hard to keep going, isn't it? And we looked at six things which might hinder us in keeping going. When there is little to show for our labours. When circumstances are against us. When others appear lukewarm. Number four, when others are negative and critical. Number five, when we suffer. Number six, when we are confronted by sin and failure in ourselves and others. All those mean it's hard to keep going. But we haven't got to the seventh one, which we'll look at tonight. How to keep going when we lose sight of heaven. I don't know if it's an overstatement to say, I don't think it is, but all our problems in the Christian life arise when we lose sight of heaven. That's why Paul was very keen that young Christians, he's writing to the believers at Ephesus, very keen that they should have big views of heaven. He says, I'm praying for you that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's one of those Paul statements, isn't it? But what he's saying is, I'm praying that you'll have really big views of heaven. You're young believers. What do you need as young believers? Big views of heaven. So have you got a big view of heaven? How real is glory to you? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because I'll read 2 Corinthians 4 verses 16 to 18. Just plunge in, because otherwise, otherwise it's going to take us a long time to read these things. Okay. So says Paul, we look at the things which are unseen, because they're eternal. Okay. Our light affliction which is but for a moment is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We're looking at the eternal weight of glory. But of course, if we're not looking at the eternal weight of glory, what's going to be the outcome? If we're not looking at the things which are unseen, what impact will that have on our Christian life? It tells us right at the beginning. Verse 16, what happens? We lose heart. That's right. If you're not looking at the things which are unseen, you will lose heart. He says, we don't lose heart because we look at the things which are unseen. Stop looking at the things which are unseen, you'll lose heart. Look at Mark chapter 10. Mark 10. And someone please read 28 to 31. Mark 10, 28 to 31.
Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one, but many who are first will be last and the last first.
Okay, Peter asks a question. He says, we've left everything. What have we got to show for it? And Jesus says, okay, you'll be rewarded now, but in the age to come, eternal life. But if eternal life is not real to you, if the age to come is not real to you, we'll go through the Christian life asking the question that Peter asks, see, we've left all and followed you. I've given up everything for Christ. What have I got to show for it? And we read, didn't we, Hebrews, about the joy that's set before us. Well, if I lose sight of the joy that's set before me, or I have no idea what the joy that's set before me is, then how can I endure? How can I run my race? I don't need to turn to the one, but Philippians chapter 3 and verses 12 to 14. I'll just read that. Paul says this, not that I have already attained or am ready... Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward towards those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, he's pressing forward. Toward the goal. What's the goal? It's the prize. What's the prize? It's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But if I lose sight of the prize, I won't be pressing on, will I? So do you see, it's very, very important, isn't it? It's not an add-on in the Christian life. It's absolutely fundamental to running the race, to enduring, to glorifying God, to being the people we should be. Hence Paul's prayer to the Ephesians, the young believers, I want you to have big views of heaven. So how real is heaven to you? How much do you think about heaven? Paul writes, he says, eye has not seen nor ear heard nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. So unconverted people, it's never even entered their head what God has prepared for his people. But it's entered our head, or it should have done, because God by his Spirit has revealed these things to us. Of course, as we go through the Christian life, we see them more clearly and they become more real to us and we understand them better. But God's Spirit has revealed them to us. We do know a little of those things he's prepared. Okay, let's have one of those sort of things. When you think of heaven, what do you think of? Now, I'm not looking necessarily for sort of theological answers here. When you think of heaven, what do you think of? Glory that awaits you. What sort of things are on your mind? Seeing Christ, okay. What else? Eternal life. Rest. Sorry? Free from sin. Okay, so a city of the streets paved with gold. Perfection. The good one, perfect love. Say it again. All right, so no tears. Sadness. Oh, I'm going to get another pen. This one's. All right, so we can meet Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Meet a lot of them, can't you? That's how it's worth. That's what you look like, Abraham. Right. Sorry. Wedding feast. Okay. Well, this is good stuff, this, isn't it, eh? Perhaps you ought to stop our study there and just pray about these things and rejoice. Singing and serving. Okay, many mansions. Sorry for the squeaking. Understanding, yeah. Our own life story, the whole story of all things, and then the beginning of things.
Beholding the Lamb.
Okay, so God seen. Okay, new bodies.
People no longer thinking you're silly.
Okay, so all right, I can fight that one. People no longer thinking you're silly. God, can you sum it up, Tim, and just sort of a.
Vindicated.
Okay, that's it. Vindication. Yep. It's a good list, isn't it? Anyone else sort of burning to get another one in, or?
Well, the other thing is, it comes to mind, is fulfilling employment. You know, because there'll be like you're given charge over. If you've got two talents, you're given charge over two.
Yeah, that's
guys.
Right.
And the employment will be fulfilling rather than.
I mean, and when you think about, you know, David says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" You made him a little, you know, I can see the stars, and he says, "You know, what is man that you're mindful of him?" He's saying, "I look at the stars, and actually, you've created man to have dominion over the stars. You know, you've put everything under his feet. Even the universe is under his feet. You know, the whole created domain was made to be under Adam's feet and under the feet of Adam's children. The only thing is, wasn't under Adam." It was obviously God himself, but he's created as God's viceroy. You think about that. The stars really are the limit and beyond, isn't it?
So we have the new voyages of the stars.
Well, I'll leave you to think about. I'll think about what happens.
New Earth.
Right, new Earth. So a new creation. Okay, that gives us a real flavour, doesn't it? Yeah. So come with me to Revelation 21 and 22. You know, between us, we've got a pretty good list, haven't we? But let's just get little snapshots of some of these things. We've got to race through these things, so we're just going to be very, very quick and very brief. But the first thing, I mean, a new creation. Okay, Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Okay, heaven is not ethereal, floating around on clouds. It's a new creation. This creation is spoiled, marred, scarred by sin. So God will make a new. There'll be a regeneration, a rejuvenation. It'll be God's country. It's the promised land. It'll be a renewed, redeemed universe that's thrown off the shackles of the curse, that's alive. So there'll be, you know, as I've said before in these sort of situations, there'll be the real mountains. The real rivers, the real trees, the real fields, the real birds, the real animals, untouched by the curse, the way they're supposed to be. A lion that really is a lion. And you'll remember what the lions used to look like in this world, and you realize actually they were just tatty, tatty, faded imitations of the real lions. Yeah? It'll be a glorious, renewed universe. The creation will have broken the chains, the creation being in labor, and we watch it in labor now, and it sometimes screams out in pain. But then it'll be delivered and come forth the birth of a new creation. But you know, you catch glimpses of it, don't you? For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Creation's been waiting for this day, the revelation of the sons of God. And the whole of creation will break into joyful song. Instead of the thorn shall come the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come the myrtle tree. So all the curse will be gone. It shall be for the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Now, could you keep going for that? Could you keep going in the Christian life for that? All right, well, look at something else. A bride prepared. Look at Revelation 21, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's talking about the Holy City, the New Jerusalem, the bride. It's the church, isn't it? Adorned for our husband. And, you know, today we're wearing these old, soiled work clothes, aren't we? These old bodies that grow ever more degraded. But we'll strip off these old bodies, these shameful, ugly, soiled bodies, to be clothed with glorious, incorruptible, resurrection bodies. And, you know, the way Paul puts it, he talks about, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Doesn't say it's the glory that will be revealed to us. It's the glory that will be revealed in us. We'll be glorious. We'll have glorious bodies that reflect the glory of God himself. You know, it talks about, doesn't it? Jesus said that you'll shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. Well, how does the sun shine forth? You begin to see how the children of God will shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. In John, 1 John 3, verse 2, we're told that we shall be like him. We think on the Mount of Transfiguration, the revelation of Christ. We shall be like him, because we shall be the perfect mirror of Christ. And therefore, when he looks at his bride, he'll see the perfect mirror of himself, and he shall be ravished as he looks upon his people. Could you keep going for that? And we have an everlasting home, don't we? Look at it again. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." So we've got a new creation. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So the bride is now coming to the new creation. Do you see what the picture's saying? Remember when God created the first heavens and the first earth? Only when everything was ready did then God create man. And he brought him into the garden paradise, didn't he? And now when all is ready, when our everlasting home has been prepared to perfection, only then, and the sense of it is, that does the Lord carry his bride across the threshold. That's the sense of it, isn't it? Here's the bride coming down out of heaven to this new world. And it's the Lord carrying his bride across the threshold of this new world and said, "Darling, this is where we shall live forever. This is our home. This is where we shall be." That's the sense of it. And that's why it then goes on to say this: "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them." It's our home, where we belong together. "And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Could you keep going for that? What would it be like to come home, and home is God's home as well? You know, if you come to my home or I go to your home, that's where we are at our most relaxed, isn't it? It's where we are, you know, in home we have our slippers and Jimmy. Yeah.
Do you get what I mean?
I do, yeah. But if I was to say to you...
I'm not saying it's...
No.
Right. It's amazing. But sometimes I feel, should I be dwelling on it so much?
Because
I shouldn't be focusing on what I'm going to get.
Yes.
I should be focusing on what I can do. Do you mean almost?
Yeah. And both are true, aren't they?
Yeah.
It's a bit like, isn't it, a bloke is driving to see his fiancée and he sets off from Southampton and she lives in Inverness. It's a long journey, isn't it? But what keeps him going on the journey is the thought, you know, another 6 hours I'll be in Inverness, I'll see her. I haven't seen her for ages, I'm really looking forward to seeing her. He doesn't, on the journey, pop off at the service station and think, "Oh, I think I'll stay here for a few days. It's a nice service station. I get an English breakfast here and I don't mind." You know, he's driven on all the time, isn't he, with the prospect of seeing her, because that's what he lives for. That's the great thing. So both are true. And therefore we can, without any sense of reproach, unashamedly glory in these things.
It's just my nature, maybe. I don't know. It's
yeah. Do other people feel like that? There's that sense, isn't it, when he takes his bride across the threshold, he's ravished by her. She's a bride, you know, adorned for her husband. She's prepared. There's now no blemish or spot or wrinkle or any such thing, as Paul says in Ephesians. She's now beautiful, and he loves her. He's always loved her. But now this is the consummation. This is it. This is the moment they've both been waiting for. It's their marriage day. Yes, yes.
When he was dying on the cross.
And there's also a sense, you know, following on from there, isn't it? Is that he asks simply to be remembered. And often our hard attitude is to say, Lord, oh Lord, remember me. And that speaks well of us in one sense, doesn't it? Because it's a humble heart. But Christ says, oh, I'm going to give you exceedingly abundantly above all that you asked or thought. You just asked me to remember you. But actually, today you'll be with me. So there's a sense in which, you know, again, both are true, aren't they? Our humble cry might be, oh, just remember me. And he says, I'll do much more than that. But it's a good, chip in at any point, please it's a good, very, very helpful, Jimmy. So it's just, I was just saying, it's just that sense, isn't it? You know, when we'll be in, God's home will be our home. But when we're at home with people, we see people as they really are, don't we? They're most like themselves when they're in their home. So what would it be like to see God at home with his children? The war is over. We're all home now. All his children around him. If I can say, he's going to be most like God, isn't he? If I can put it that reverently. We'll see him as he really is, with his children. And likewise, Christ with his bride. We went through Revelation 21 and 22, as you went through Revelation and Wednesday Bible studies not that long ago, and they all should be available on CD, so if you want to follow up any of these things. But we just look at just at the beginning of Revelation 22 as well. I also preached a couple of messages on heaven before Christmas, so some of these things we are expanded more in those messages. But just look at other things. We've got a new heavens and new earth, a bride adorned for her husband, a new home, and it's a new Eden, isn't it? Look at chapter 22. Someone want to read verses 1 to 5, please, of 22?
And he showed me a pure river of water of life. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever.
Thank you, Neil. Yeah. What comes out, isn't it? It's a new Eden. It's paradise. The language of, you know, the fact speaks of the tree of life. If you just take some of those, again, some of those ingredients, just tease them out a little bit. It talks about the river of the water of life flowing from the very throne of God. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And if you read the scriptures, you'll find a river running all the way through it. It keeps coming up, a river, in different places, this river that's spoken of. And what it's speaking about, and Jesus makes it more explicit, I haven't got time to read it, John 7, verses 37 to 39, he speaks of the Holy Spirit being a river. And there's a sense in which all rivers in this world are an echo, a reflection of the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God is the carrier of God and the one who is carried. He brings all of God to us. He flows from the Godhead and brings God to us. That's what he does. So you have this wonderful picture here, don't you? Because we've come to the very source of the Godhead. Here's the river actually flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. We've come to the very source of the Godhead. Here's the Father and the Son and the Spirit pouring forth from the Father and the Son. And where's the Spirit pouring forth? It's pouring into the church. So you have this lovely picture. You have God in all his fullness, the pleasures of God, they are by the Spirit pouring into the church in this mighty torrent. It's extraordinary, isn't it? The language. And it goes on, verse 2, the tree of life. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were the healing of the nations. In Eden, there was one tree of life. Here you have this whole avenue of trees. And all these trees, again, as we said before when we looked at Revelation, it's picture language. All these trees, they draw their fruitfulness from the river. And the people of God eat the fruit. It's simply saying, isn't it, that we shall feed upon the very life of God. All that God is, and all his magnificence and wonder and glory and beauty, is to be enjoyed by his people forever. And who knows what capacities we'll have. Capacities of body, capacities of mind, capacities of emotion, capacities in our spirits to enjoy God. And look at verse 3. There shall be no more curse. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No death sentence. No more unquenchable fire. No more curse. If there's no more curse, all that remains is blessing. There's that old Negro spiritual. I've referred to it before. But I think his words are very good. It says, sometimes I feel like a motherless child a long way from home. And that really sums up us, doesn't it? You know, Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden. That's really the curse, isn't it? They're driven out of Eden, driven out from the presence of God, driven out into a cursed earth. Motherless children, long way from home. And when I look at myself, I believe the curse. I don't know what life is like without the curse. How much of me, my emotions, my thinking, my complexities, my sorrows, those times of darkness, the dysfunction that goes on, how much of it is due to the curse, I don't know. It's all marred and scarred and spoiled by the curse. I don't know really what it means to be banished from God and far from home, because it's all I've ever known, isn't it? All we've ever known is this cursed world. It's all we've ever experienced. And how much the curse plays with us and gets into is part of our DNA, we just don't know, do we? Until one day it'll all be taken away. And the curse will be gone forever. To think of it, to be free forever from the curse, what would it be like? Just to be released. Our bodies released, our minds released, our emotions released, everything released from the curse. And I'll say, that's what it was like to be so far from home. But now I've come home. I'm home. And I can now stand where once I could never have stood, before the throne of God, to worship him. And look at verse 4. They shall see his face. The years of separation will be over. Why is seeing his face the crowning moment? He's the bridegroom. And of course, the thing which you want to see is someone's face, isn't it? The face is the focus of all that they are and who they are. Yes? You know, sometimes we might get a glimpse of someone in the crowd. And we see the back of them, don't we? Or they're at a distance. Or we see a photograph. Or we hear their voice down a telephone. Or we get an email from them. All those things are good, aren't they? They're grand if we love somebody. But what do we really want to do? We want to see their face, don't we? We want to be face to face with them. To see his face. We've never seen him, have we? We've never seen him.
But it's because seeing Christ will be the proof that sin is over. It's sin that stops us from seeing God now. No man has ever seen God. Christ and God is a representative of God, manifested in the person of Christ, and we can't see him because of our sin. Mm. So when we see Christ, we know that despite the sin, we will be completely overcome.
I remember someone. That's right. I remember somebody going through a terrible experience. It was a bereavement, and they were waiting for someone to arrive. And when that person arrived, they said, "Oh, I knew when I saw you it would be all right." There was a, we understand that, don't we? Sometimes we're in distressing situations, and when we see someone, I think, "Oh, it's going to be all right." And there's that sense, isn't it, where when we see his face, it will tell us everything. There's that sense, isn't it, where his face once conveyed the horror of the curse, didn't it? Remember it says his face was marred more than any man because it conveyed the horror of the curse. Well, in that sense, his face will convey the joy of the glory that's to come. Yeah? Yeah, read it out, Andy.
Between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is part better. So Paul earnestly desires it's partly what we're saying about seeing Christ, but it's also the desire to be with him and to be with him in glory.
It's the end of the journey, isn't it?
And that's what we aim for.
Yeah.
Okay
to feel that, isn't it? It's, and there's a sense, isn't it, when we see Christ's face, I won't be able to think of anything else, will I? Yeah. You know, when we look at the renewed universe, it will be breathtaking because it'll be perfection. Wherever I look, I'll see perfection. On whatever I gaze is perfect. But then when I see his face, if you like, I'll forget the perfection of the redeemed universe because I should be looking at him. And every cell of my redeemed body will be alive with joy, won't it? With joy inexpressible and full of glory. And it won't just be me, it'll be the church. You know, you look at Revelation 21, it keeps talking about the city, doesn't it? The New Jerusalem. Because it's not just me alone who shares and experiences these things. It's the whole number of the redeemed. The church, the bride, there'll be that sense of one voice, one heartbeat, one song, one desire, one love. We shall see his face. And seeing his face, as John was saying, we'll know it's true, won't we? It's all true. And we'll gaze with adoring wonder on the splendor, the beauty, the glory, the godness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Be our Jesus. And it will be, you know, I think James said, wasn't it? Was it a world of perfect love? Perfect love between one another. But all that, you know, it's a number that no man can number, is it? The million children of God will just have one heartbeat, one song, one desire, one love, taken up with Christ, enjoyment of him. And therefore, verse 4, it says, just going on, it will be our wedding day, won't it? His name shall be on their foreheads. What does a bride do? She takes her husband's name, doesn't she? And we take Christ's name. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. It'll be a perfect union. Never were two lovers more made for one another. And then before a watching universe, the church will take her place at his side, and they shall reign, verse 5, forever and ever. And that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning, isn't it? The endless ages to come. What will it be like? Could you keep going for that? Could you? Yes, that's worth persevering for, isn't it? To see his face, to be with him, for the joy that's set before us. So, Christian friends, we need to get big views of heaven, don't we? It changes everything. If we've got big views of heaven, how ever can I think of turning back? It's madness, isn't it? Absolute madness. You know, the world hasn't, eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. The world doesn't see it. But we have seen it. Has been revealed to us. So how can we turn back? There's never been a better time to live for Christ without regrets and without restraints. Has anyone got a Pilgrim's Progress on them? You might have just brought. I meant to bring it tonight, and I put it on my desk, and I haven't brought it because there's a great bit in it, and I wanted to read it, and I haven't got it with me. There we go. So you'll have to, if you've got a Pilgrim's Progress, look at Mr. Valiant for the Truth. You know, Greatheart asks him, you know, and what did they say to you? And they said, they told me, you know, don't become a pilgrim because there's going to be this problem, that trouble, that difficulty. And Greatheart says, well, is that all they said? No, they went on and told me about this, and this. Well, is that all they said? No, they told me about this. And wherever he turns, people are telling him, don't become a pilgrim, don't go forward, don't make your way to the celestial city. It'll end in disaster, sorrow, grief, trial, trouble. And Greatheart says, well, wherever you turn, they're trying to stop you from embarking upon the life of a pilgrim. And they keep trying to stop you from going along the King's Highway. Didn't any of these things stop you? And he says, oh, they seem to me as so many nothings. He says, why? He said, because I believed what I had been told about what was awaiting me. And that's it, isn't it? It's faith. God has told me in his word. And I believe it. It's true. And we keep going. We persevere. So just gathering all these things together, the last three studies we've had on this, which was supposed to be just one study, just running it all together. What puts heart in us, what keeps us going, I think what we've discovered is God's word. Be much in God's word. As Valiant for the Truth said, you know, I believe what I was told. It's true. I've kept going. God's word. What keeps us going, puts heart in us, is also God's people. Now, we've also discovered that sometimes God's people can take the stuffing out of us, can't they? But there are God's people who put heart into us. So let's be the people of God who put heart into others. Yes? You know, Barnabas was a son of encouragement, wasn't he? Barnabas is sent, and God used him to help young Christians, encourage young Christians, encourage young churches. Let's not be the people who take the stuffing out of other believers. You know, let's not be the people who are lukewarm. Let's not be the people who are negative and critical. Let's not be the people who confront others, you know, with all sorts of things to discourage them. Let's be the people to encourage. So God's word, God's people. A third very key element to keeping going is God's Spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit himself. Now, one of the names the Holy Spirit is given, he's called the Helper. John 14, verse 26, for example. And the Greek word is parakletos. Now, I don't know Greek, but I'm told by people who do know Greek that in classic Greek, parakletos means your best friend. So Christ says, I'm going to heaven, but you won't be alone because I'll send my best friend. I'll send my other self. I'll send the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? What's he constantly doing for us as Christ's best friend? He's pointing to Christ, isn't he? He keeps telling us about Christ. He shows us Jesus and puts heart into us. And also, the Parakletos, they had a good... before Roman soldiers went into battle, they would get the Parakletos would be the man who would stir up the Roman soldiers to go and fight the enemy. And there'd be a sense that he would so stir them up that they felt they could do anything. They could go and fight anyone. He'd be the Parakletos. Cromwell, stirring up his men before they went into battle, would often get the best preachers to preach on the rightness of the cause and that God would be with them. So they'd hear really great preaching. And so the men, as they went into battle, would have that sense of fire in them. Churchill was a Parakletos, wasn't he? There was great speeches he made. Arming the nation to face the battle that lay before them and to endure. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He's the Parakletos. He puts new heart into us. He shows us Jesus. He doesn't make us think, we can do it, but he shows us Jesus. So we say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And therefore I can endure. So we lean upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then the final thing, which was what the writer of the Hebrews presses upon his hearers again and again. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Jesus kept going, didn't he? And you think what he had to endure, what he had to meet with in his race. And he didn't do it by leaning upon his deity. So when difficulties arose, he just leaned on his deity and get past difficulties and it would be fine. He had no more resources to depend upon than we do. He had to run as we have to run. And you think how he did run. He kept going when his family didn't believe, when Satan assaulted him and tempted him, when his enemies sneered, when he was humiliated, hurt, isolated, ignored, reviled, when there was little fruit, when many turned away. I often wonder what it must have been like. You know, John 6, he's fed the 5,000, they've come back the next day. He looks at them and says, you haven't come back here because you want me. You just want the food I can give you. And then he preaches this sermon, this incredible sermon. And it says, and many of his disciples at that point, these are his disciples, these are the ones who followed him thus far for 2 years. When they hear it, they say, well, we can't put up with that. You're going too far. That's a step too much for us. And they leave him. And he turns around to Peter and says, will you also, well, turns around to the 12 and says, will you also go away? Now, that's not the cry of a man who's sort of saying, oh, you know, in years to come, they'll read that and they'll find messages that. That's a sense in which he's, it's been a breaking experience, isn't it? It's broken him to see so many walk away and leave him and abandon him. Are you also going to leave me? He says, well, you know, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. But what must that have been like? So little fruit, so many turned away, but he kept going. And he kept going when every circumstance was against him, when he was despised, betrayed, when people perpetually, continually found fault, when he suffered innocently, when he suffered as no one has ever suffered, when he was dying on the cross, an apparent failure, when he was even forsaken by God, he kept going, never abandoned his faith. He never lost sight of the joy that was set before him. And therefore he despised the shame. Ultimately we keep going by looking to Jesus, don't we? And we've been thinking a little of the joy that's set before us. But supremely it's to see him, isn't it? To look into his face. To be with him. To hear the well done, good and faithful servant. More than that, that we're his bride, we're his beloved. To be with him. And we run the race together. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we run together, looking to Jesus. And as we do, so his helper, so the Spirit of God will put new heart into us. And that's how to keep going.